Talk about words. I don't know how often you ever think about words, but Robert McCrum, William Cran, and Robert McNeil have written what I think is probably a monumental work entitled The Story of English. And they explain that there's over 2,700 different languages in the world today, and the English language has by far the greatest vocabulary, far more words than any of the other languages have. In fact, the Oxford English Dictionary lists over 500,000, and there are 171,000 words in current use, 47 that are obsolete, around 9,500 or so derivative words. This is really fascinating to all of you I know. Another 500,000 scientific and technical words. It means there's over 1,000,000 words in the English language. And for many, it's hard to understand the different meanings of all these words. And they say that the average 16-year-old has, for example, a 12,000-word vocabulary. The average college graduate has 20,000 to 25,000-word vocabulary. So there's a lot of words, and there's a lot of words that are hard to understand. And I want to talk about today one such word that's very hard to understand, and that word is the word no. No is an English word. It means disagreement, rejection, refusal, dissent, or denial, and it means no. It reminds me of a story that Dennis once told me, and I want to talk about that for a minute. Before his son was born, he wanted to seek out some advice in child rearing. He wanted to find a successful church family to get advice
before his son David was born. So before Annie delivered, he went to the minister and asked him. His name was Bob Poniger, and he had one of the nicest families and was very well respected. His kids were happy kids, but they were very obedient kids. And so Dennis made an appointment with him and went to visit him. And while there, he asked him the question, I need some advice. What can you give me for advice regarding child rearing? What did you do to produce such a wonderful family of happy and yet well-disciplined kids? And Mr. Cloninger told him, it isn't rocket science, actually. It's one simple thing. He said, I taught them the meaning of four words. And he said, the first word was no. I taught them that no always meant one and only one thing. It meant no. It didn't mean yes. It didn't mean maybe. It didn't mean perhaps. It meant no. And he said, sometimes I had to teach them not with words, but I had to teach them with touch. That is, I disciplined them so that they got a grasp of what no meant. And arguing and whining and complaining wasn't going to change anything. But you know that. You've probably seen how children will sometimes react to no. They'll fuss and cry, hound their parents. I remember I saw one kid at the store, and the mother told him no. This kid was fell on the ground and was beating the ground with his hands, kicking as hard as he could, and screaming at the top of his lungs. After a little bit of talking, Dennis asked him and said, well, what are the other three words? And Mr. Cloninger said, the other three words are, I love you. And he taught his children that no doesn't mean I don't love you. That in fact it does mean that I love you. And so he showed them love every day. And he showed in the things that he said. And he showed them in the things that he did. And I believe that what Dennis gave or was given in this advice is probably the best child-rearing advice. But I say this, I think it's some of the best advice that can be given to any of us. You understand the point. God has given us 10 commandments, hasn't he?
thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and thou shalt not. But that's not a reflection that he doesn't love us. That is a reflection, in fact, that he does love us. But then there are times when God tells us no. What do we do when that happens? Because I say today our lives may depend on this. I want you to consider for an example today of a number of individuals to whom God said no. Lucifer. He told him, no, you can't be number one. And then he set off a tizzy fit that caused war, that destroyed the universe. And we still see evidence of that war today as he attacked the throne of God. Adam and Eve were told no on this tree. And so they felt that God was withholding something, holding something back from them. And they went ahead and took of the tree anyway. And by this, they changed the course of human history. And we still live under the plagues, as it were, or the various curses that came as a result. Cain was told no. And he blamed Abel and then killed his brother. You understand the point. The kings of Israel were told no, no idols, no other gods. And they didn't listen, did they? They went ahead with what they wanted, and they were taken captive, and they were lost to history. And then Judah followed in the same steps, didn't she? Yes. Refused to accept God's no. Simon Magus was told no. And his reaction, I'll show you. So he went to Rome and formed his own religion, and he built this syncretistic system in which he integrated Christianity and principles of truth with Gnosticism. And that eventually became a catalyst from which the Catholic Church would grow. And you see evidence of those lying, deceitful doctrines today throughout the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. His rebellion set the stage for billions of people to be deceived. On the other hand, consider some of the people that God said no to, and they accepted it in faith. Many of the heroes of faith. Remember Aaron? Imagine being told that you can't mourn for your children. But he accepted that considering the circumstances. Moses was told, you can't enter the promised land. David, your son is going to die. And he prayed and he prayed, and God said no. And once the baby died, he just got up, went about his business. He didn't stop loving God. He didn't turn off. He didn't lose faith. He just kept on following God's way. Never stopped loving him. Never stopped obeying God because of this. So let's go to Matthew 26 for this reason. God said no to Jesus Christ. Matthew 26 and verse 38. Matthew 26 and verse 38. And Jesus said unto his disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then he came to his disciples and found them asleep, and he said to Peter, what? Couldn't you watch with me an hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then he went on again a second time, and he prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Then he came and found them asleep again, and their eyes were heavy, and he left them, went away again, and prayed a third time, saying the same words. And so it was that the answer was this. He came to his disciples and said unto them, Are you still sleeping? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. 2 Corinthians 12. Jesus was asking, can this be done another way? And he found the answer was this, you will be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And so he was an example in which the Apostle Paul, I believe, followed. And he prayed for a physical ailment that he had. Some think it was his eyes. Of course, we can't be certain. But he prayed that it be taken from him. And in verse 18, it says this, 9, verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, he said, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And therefore, I actually take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distress for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So you understand the point. He's praying to God and asking to be healed of this. And God says no. But why did God say no? It was it out of anything other than love? No. It was what was in Paul's best interest. He's telling him no because I don't want you to become inflated, to have some great ego, and that ruin you. And so you need this. And of course, God knows more than we do. Let's go to Isaiah 46 for a familiar scripture in this regard. Isaiah 46. This is, I believe, the reason why God's true and his faithful servants accept it when God says no. It's this, because they realize that God says no because he loves us too much to say yes, because saying yes might hurt us. And so we realize that God is so powerful, so awesome, he can do anything. As it says in Luke, there's nothing impossible to God. And Isaiah 46 and verse 10 echoes this, I think very profoundly and powerfully, where it says this, I am God and there is none else. In verse 9, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying my counsel will stand and I'll do all my pleasure. God will do his pleasure. He'll do his will. No matter what we whine, no matter what we cry, no matter what kind of fits we are going to perform or react to, he's going to perform his will. And so the point I make today is understanding that awesome power of God. You and I will sometimes pray fervently. There's nothing he can't do. But he doesn't always do what we want him to do. So we choose our words well. We make our argument to God, and there's something I've been praying about for some time. And now I've had to come to the point of acceptance. I have to accept no. And so I know this is something all of us come to a point sometimes in our lives where we realize the answer is going to be no. God's saying no. So it doesn't seem to be his will for me now. But isn't it hard for us to let go? It is, isn't it? When we want something, we know he's sovereign, but we know his decisions then are also final. So I'm learning to be content in whatever state I find myself in. It's God's will. And so I realize I need to understand the word no, but we all need to understand this word, is my point today. Let's go to 1 John 2, and we'll take some examples of this. I want to talk about a few examples today of what do we do when God says no. We know that God hates pride, and he hates a proud look, and so it says, 1 John 2 and verse 16. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And so you and I realize God doesn't appreciate the pride. He doesn't like it. And we see how disastrous it can be, and we hate sometimes and become sick of our own pride that we see inside us, and we realize it always turns on us in the end, doesn't it? Doesn't our vanity and our pride always turn on us in the end? Remember how it says the scriptures say that pride goes before a fall? Heavyweight boxer James Tillis was, they say, a cowboy from Oklahoma. But he was quite a heavyweight fighter, and he fought in the, I guess it was the early 80s, out of Chicago. But he tells about this story of his first day in Chicago. Here he is, coming to the Windy City, the great city, and he's going to make a name for himself. So the bus drops him off, and all he had to his name were these two cardboard boxes for suitcases. That's all he had. But he was going to take Chicago by storm, and he was there in front of the Sears Tower, and he looked up this magnificent, stunning building, and he raised his arm, put down those suitcases on the ground, raised his arm, and he said, "I'm going to conquer Chicago." And then he looked down, and his suitcases were gone. But you understand how quick sometimes we can find our pride turns to sorrow, because it gets us back sometimes. But we've all had experiences like this. Because of our pride, we get knocked down a little bit. So we might pray to God and ask Him, "God, take away the pride." I think His answer is likely going to be no. Because the pride isn't something that He should take away for us, but it is something for us to learn to give up. It's something for us to learn to work to overcome. And to me, isn't this the message of the Days of Unleavened Bread? It's us that are to put the leaven out. That's our job, is to put that which puffs up out of our lives and put Christ's humble way, the flat way, in us. But it's interesting about this issue of pride. I know Benjamin Franklin wrote something I thought was of great interest, and he said this: "There's perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it's still alive. Even if I could conceive that I completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility." But it's a good point, isn't it? And you get the beating down principle. You know, that's how leaven is. You beat it down in the pan and it just rises back up again. Psalm 25. There are people, as we heard today, that suffer terrible illnesses. And it's something we agonize over when we suffer it, something we agonize over when other people suffer with it. And we may pray sometimes and ask God to please take this handicap away from us. And sometimes He may do that. And other times His answer may be no. Sometimes He says no. And I say this because He sees with a clarity that you and I don't see with. We don't always realize that it may have a significance. It may be a teaching tool. It may be a training tool for the kingdom of God that we don't even realize. But God sees us as having a body that's temporary anyway. And so Paul, he understood there was a reason for his malady. It was to keep him humble. And it may be that in our case, it is to keep us humble like Paul. Or it may be something else. It may be that it's there to teach us a lesson. In the case of the King David, why, he learned that he was sick because of a reason. And he understood it was related to sin. And so he says in Psalm 25 and verse 16, "Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I'm desolate and afflicted," he prayed to God. "The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Oh, bring me out of my distress," he says, "and look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins." 1 Peter 5, if you will. So you see that David related his illness to sin, and he was asking God to heal him and asking Him to forgive him of his sin. And so there's times where we might be corrected by an illness. We might need to learn that our eating habits are wrong, that our lifestyle is wrong. But I come back to this again. It simply, to me, would be suffer, and we never understand what suffering is like in this life. It may be that we've got to overcome this and live through it, because you and I are going to be raised up and we're going to be used to be teachers for those others in the world to come. And how could we possibly ever teach them and say, "Yes, you can overcome this"? And how do you know? I know because I experienced it too. So Jesus Christ had to suffer as somewhat in this life so that he would learn to be compassionate. He learned from the things he suffered, it says, so that he would be able to be a faithful high priest. You and I are going to be priests in the kingdom, aren't we? And we would need to be faithful. And the way to be faithful is to understand if we're going to rule over people, we have to be able to have experienced what they experience. And so 1 Peter 5 and verse 9 says this remarkable statement. Speaking of the devil, it says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And so the same things that people suffer in the world are the same things that we experience, the same kind of maladies, the same kind of illnesses, the same problems and difficulties affect us that affect them, and it is for a grand, I say magnificent reason, and it is so that we will learn to have the kind of compassion on people, the empathy with what they suffer, and the love to understand them when we eventually teach them. And so there is a wonderful reason that we may not see about suffering and why God might say no. Let's go to Hebrews 12, if you will. God tells us, in your patience, you possess your souls. I'll never forget that. One of the first verses I ever read. I thought I'd pick up the Bible and just read it. And I read, in your patience, you possess your souls. I would have to be the most impatient person in the world. I threw the Bible down. I had to sneak up on it and take it in smaller pieces as time went on. But all of us realize that we need to have patience in life. All of us do. But we don't want to wait to develop it. And so sometimes we ask God, give us the gift. Give us patience, if you would, mighty God. But again, you know what I think? I think his response would be no, for this reason. Isn't patience the result of trials and tribulations? It has to be. There's a connection. And so I say patience has to be earned. It has to be earned. It has to grow over time. And that's why it is one of the fruits of the Spirit. A fruit is something that grows. And so patience, I believe, must grow. How can there be a shortcut to fulfilling God's plan? We can't be ones to claim that we're patient if we're only willing to suffer what we believe is appropriate and what we think is right. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, after reading all of these examples of those who went before us, it says, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let's run with patience the race that is set before us. You understand, we are in a hospital, and what do they call us? Patient. Because you have no choice, do you? You have no choice in the hospital. You're laying there. You can't do much else but be patient. But that's not the issue. I think there's nobility, and I think there's strength in going through those kinds of trials. But I suggest to you that there's even greater strength when we have to be actively working towards a goal in which there are enormous pressures on us not to finish the goal. That is more like the kind of patience. When there is weight pulling at your heart and you still run, when you have anguish and pain inside and you still perform, that is Christ-like, isn't it? That's how he lived his life. And so it's much more difficult to be patient on the street than it is in the sick bed. It is, I believe, the most difficult. But that's how we live. During the Great Depression, there was a man who had lost his job. He had finally exhausted all of his savings and had to finally forfeit his home. And he was scouring the neighborhood looking for work. And all he had left was his faith, and that faith was beginning to weaken. And as he was scouring the town in his little city looking for work, he came upon some men working on a building. And one of the men had a chisel and a hammer, and he was working on a triangular piece of stone about this big. And he was working on it with great focus and attention. And the man asked him, well, what's that for? What are you doing that for? And he said, well, I'm working on this piece of stone here. And he said, you see the very top of that building? Right up there, there's a hole up there that's the size of this. He said, I'm preparing this stone to go and to fit up there. And he got this picture. God is preparing us, isn't he? With his chisel and hammer, like a magnificent sculptor, he is cutting away pieces so that we will fit, because he's called us to a place, that he has a place for us. And then on earth, he has to mold us and he has to shape us to fit that place that is in the New Jerusalem. And so we see in Ephesians 2 in verse 19. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Therefore it says, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ is in fact the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So you are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. And so he's working on us now, maybe chipping away. And sometimes we may feel it's harsh to have that chisel and that hammer pounding pieces of us off, as it were. But we can see it this way, that we have to endure these things. We have to go through life with patience and run the race with patience and endure these things, because we are being shaped and we are being molded to fit a place that is now up there in the New Jerusalem, a place he has prepared for us. And so I say by reminder that we have to have patience, have her perfect work, and we've got to let God finish shaping us. And it means that we've got to endure some trials and tribulations. Let's go to Acts 5. Acts 5. All of us want to grow spiritually. We want God to increase that spirit that's in us. But I think if we go to God and ask him, God, give us more of your spirit, he's not going to automatically do this. He's not going to say yes. He's going to say, no, I can't just give you more of my spirit. Because the spirit is something that grows in us as we make various decisions. The Spirit of God is something that is not static. It isn't always the same. That it grows in us as we respond to it, and it atrophies as we reject it or resist it. And so we're not to quench the Spirit, you understand, that we can be open to it and grow by obeying God and grow in it, or we can cause it to atrophy by resisting it. Acts 5 and verse 32 reminds us of this, saying, we're his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those that obey him. And so God isn't going to automatically give us more of his Spirit. However, he will prune us so that that spirit will grow. Now, if a grapevine could speak, imagine us as the vine in his vineyard, and imagine a grapevine that could speak. You can see the grapevine going at a time like today. Oh boy, I made it through the winter. I survived, and now spring is coming, and summertime is coming, in which I can really grow and be fruitful. But the vine looks forward to this spring and the summer. But then comes the vine dresser with his knife. And the vine begins to see branches and pieces of itself falling on the ground. You can imagine the vine going, murder! Stop! What are you doing? But you understand that months later, when the vine dresser comes to his trellises, and there he sees these beautiful, luscious, full bunches of grapes, that the vine would then say, I'm so grateful, thank you, because your pruning then is what enabled me to grow all this and produce all this fruit. And so it is that we are the vine of God. John 15 and verse 9. You imagine the vine dresser telling the vine, you know, if I don't do this, you're going to be a laughing stock among the rest of the vines because you won't be producing like them. In John 15, it says, I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And so we realize that we've got to grow in God's Spirit, but the way for us to grow is to be pruned back from time to time. And so God could do nothing better than to sometimes cut us back, to sometimes cut us down a little bit. Because without the pruning, there's no grapes. And without bearing the cross or the stake, there is no crown. We need these things. And so God may say to us something other than what we want to hear, but it's for our good. Psalm 146. All of us want to enjoy the wonderful things that God and this world has to offer. There's not a question about that. We all want to be happy in life. And we may go to God in prayer. We may say, well, you have the power for all things. I want you to make me happy. But I think if we do that, if we ask God to make us happy, I think he may say to us, no. You see, God has given us life. He's given us everything that is wonderful to experience in this life. And he gives us phenomenal blessings to enjoy. And he's given us everything we need. And each one of us then has a different view of what happiness would be to us. And so can't you see how it's up to us to make choices in this life with the blessings he gives us in order to produce that happiness? It's up to us to create the happiness, and it's what we do with all that God gives us that makes us happy. And it depends on the choices that you and I make. Millions have been deceived in America. They think making lots of money is going to make them happy. Others believe it's fame, it's fortune, it's recognition, it's status. That's going to make them happy. And others today, the younger set, they think it's going to be fun. The more fun I have, the more, you know, these amusement parks I go to, the more movies I see, the more games I play is going to make me happy. But all of this is just temporary. They're nice, and we can attain them. But when we do attain them, what happens? We tend to want something new. It's never enough. And so there is an important principle. We need a new vision, a new goal, and so on. Psalm 146 says this, I believe that true happiness comes from making progress towards a worthwhile goal. And so it says here, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord, his God. And so those people, I believe, that have hope for a better tomorrow and who are making progress towards that goal, I think those people are going to be the happy people in life. You see, if his plan is what's in our heart, and if that's what we're seeking, and if we're really seeking the kingdom of God, and that's the vision we have, and that's the motive for what we do, we're going to be happy in almost any state we find ourselves in because we're making progress towards the goal. Making progress towards the kingdom. And this is, to me, the key to success in life, to strive first for the kingdom of God, to make that our hope, and then we will enjoy the success. We will enjoy, 1 Peter, even the fight can be enjoyable. Even the painful times when we're pruned back can be enjoyable because we see it all relates to this wonderful goal that we have, 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, the kingdom, if that's what we're seeking, no one can take that happiness from us. In verse 14, But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed or you're happy. And don't be afraid of other people's threats, and don't be troubled. And I believe this is the great key to happiness in life. It's the choices we make that lead us towards the kingdom, and the progress we make towards that goal as we see ourselves developing, as we see ourselves growing in character and in these ways of life. There is a joy to that. There is a happiness that cannot be stopped. And so it is our hope in a future that is better and is yet to come. Think about this. The best car hasn't been developed yet. The final cure for some of the diseases that we suffer in this life has not been found yet. The best product is not on the market yet. Something's coming that's going to be better than anything we've ever seen. The best church hasn't been grown yet, and the best class hasn't been taught, and the best way is this way, and it has not been yet fully attained. The best is yet to come for us. There's so much more to come in life. Opportunities every day present themselves for you and I, making progress towards the transcendent goal of the kingdom of God. And I want to say this. I think our happiness in life is going to depend on two things in this regard, two important things. What we are and what we're looking for. You know, a pear tree is going to produce pears, isn't it? It's not going to produce apples. An orange tree is going to produce oranges, isn't it? And so you understand, we're going to produce the kind of fruit that is going to depend on who and what we are. And so that's why it's so important that these other aspects, we trust God in them and let Him form us into being what we are. But that's going to be the thing that determines the kind of fruit that we produce. Second thing is this, what are we looking for? I lived in California, and out there in the desert, there were two particular kinds of birds of interest. And there's, of course, numbers of birds, but two interested me. And one was a vulture. And the vulture sees only one thing. It sees the dead, rotting, smelly, stinking carcasses of dying meat, doesn't it? Why? It's what it's looking for. There's the hummingbird also. And the hummingbird is able to buzz around the rocks and find the little flowers. And it reaches in and gets the nectar there. You understand? It only sees the flowers. The hummingbird never sees a carcass of a dead animal. It's not looking for that. So my point today is, what are we looking for in life? Are we looking for that kingdom of God? Is that what we're looking for? Are we looking for ease in life? Are we looking for just the easy way, the yellow brick road, as it were? Or are we looking for the kingdom and willing to do whatever it takes and willing to take God's no, if necessary, to make it in that kingdom?